We are in 1 Peter in our study through that book. I'm going to give you a quick update. So this last week, Jen's mom, we've been updating you on her recovery and progress since her motorcycle accident. She and Jen's dad were in an accident July 11th of last year. She shouldn't have lived, but by God's grace, she has. And she has been getting better, as many of you know. It's going to be a few years of continued healing. She went and saw the brain surgeon this week for the MRI results. And there is not going to be a need for a shunt at this time, which is a big answer to prayer. So that's a big deal. And then there's scar tissue and there's blood on the brain, which explains some of the limitations and problems she's having. So over the next couple to few years, our prayer is that God would really heal those areas of the brain. I'll tell you that this is the doctor who first saw her. And Jen's been looking forward to the day where he could bring her mom to see him. Wait, she could bring her to see the doctor who really saved her life. And Jen told her mom in the office, look, this is the doctor who saved your life. This is what I wanted to bring you for. And she goes, thank you for saving my life, to the doctor. And yet he was more floored when he realized that instead of taking the elevator, she walked up 2 flights of stairs and made it into the office, which is pretty incredible. So she is getting better. So keep praying for her and for Jen's dad, Dennis. He's just been amazing. But as you can imagine, if you've ever been a caretaker, it is very, very difficult. And so pray for endurance and strength for him. But he's doing such an amazing job with her, and they're doing amazing together. And then update for me with the cancer treatment. No new news. It's good news still. Didn't really have any migraines this week. I just realized it. So, hey, thank you for praying. Still going through treatment, and things are going well in that regard. I've got 1 more month's supply of medication before I go for my infusion. And so that's coming up on April 20th, and we'll just keep going and tackling this thing one day at a time, right? All right, so let's pray. Let's get into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you, for your presence, Lord, for, Lord, the fact that you are holy, Lord. You are not common. You are not like us. You are not sinful in any way, Lord, but you are perfect and holy in all that you do. You are different and higher and better than all things. And so, Lord, I pray that your holiness would be clearly seen and known this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would even fill us with holy fear when we realize your holy love for us. And I pray, Lord, that these words written by the Apostle Peter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would draw us closer to you. That, Lord, you would help us to purify ourselves and rid ourselves of the sin that so easily entangles us. And help us to walk, Lord, in holiness in all our conduct. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and in his holy name we pray. Amen. So holiness and just what is holy is not an easy concept to tackle. We looked at it last week in the pages of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at it again, but today it's more the roots of holiness and really where it comes from, where its source is, and why it's important. But if you remember from last week, I began the service talking about things that are holy or holy moments that you may have experienced in your life. And I shared some of mine from the time I first met my wife to the time she walked down the aisle. From the time my dad took his last breath with my mom by his side to the moment Jen and I walked in and I laid my head on his chest and hugged him for the last time. It was a holy moment. From the first time we met our children to the time their adoptions were finalized. Those were holy moments for us. And then from the time I was diagnosed with cancer last year to the phone call 2 months later about Jen's mom and dad being in that horrible motorcycle accident. Those were moments in which God's holy presence was clearly perceived and seen. That he was there with us, that we were not alone in those moments. And you have had those moments in your lifetime, and you will have more. There are moments that can be disastrous in one hand, and yet they can be defining in another. They can be sacred and sanctifying for you and me, making us more like Him. And so those moments we have change us forever. They are not our normal day-to-day experiences, but they leave us marked and changed. And yet not only do we have holy moments, but God's actually called us to be holy people. And that is a difficult thing to grasp. Talk about a sermon where you don't feel qualified to teach. Holiness is something that none of us can reach that standard. None of us have. Nobody will. Only Jesus is the one who is truly holy. That in His perfection, He was able to offer Himself as a pure and spotless sacrifice for you and me. Because we could not be qualified. We are not worthy of that. But He is. And He has given Himself for us. But if you remember holiness, sometimes we struggle with its concept because we only look at the secondary meaning, not the primary. You know, that secondary meaning is that moral purity and innocence, which none of us have. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the primary meaning of holiness is to be separate and wholly dedicated to God. To be separated out from one thing to another. To have a specific, new, and godly purpose to one's life. Every one of us can be holy in that way. And that's what God expects. And when we are holy and set apart for God's purposes, it also leads us to progress in moral innocence and purity. We start to sin less and do the things of God more. That's what He wants of His children, does He not? He wants us to be free from sin, not living in it. Not struggling with the same temptations we've always struggled with, but to overcome and grow and progress and be more like Jesus. To be more free, to cause less damage in our relationships than we used to. Because that's what sin does it not? It chips away at the integrity of every relationship we have. It becomes an obstacle to the love that we want to share with another person. And so when God deals with our sin, and He does it in His holiness, we are more free and we're more equipped and we experience better relationships. And we'll see that today where that comes from. But if you're reminded of last week's passage in 1 Peter 1:17, we get some very clear game plan for how you and I are to think about our life, of what we're to do on a daily basis. And he says, prepare your minds for action. Not inaction. Don't just go through the motions, but prepare yourselves to act according to God's law, His will, and His commands. Be ready to do things right in the morning. Do the godly things that matter. Invest in your spiritual growth. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Don't get drunk and don't get drunk on the doctrines of the world. Don't believe the things that the unbeliever believes. But walk in true integrity and doctrine. And then he says, set your hope on future grace. When Jesus comes back, that your hope is not in today, not in the promotion that you're seeking, not in a better marriage or better health or better whatever you're seeking, but your hope is that Jesus is coming back for you and me. And that is a promise that He will fulfill in His timing. So I ask the question, what does personal holiness look for you and me? We need to fight the mental fight, have the good mental preparation, be sober-minded and ready. We need to set our hope on the right things, not the wrong things. But what does holiness look like in your life and mine? Because already we feel like we've failed before we've ever started. So what does it look like? It doesn't look like perfection. It just looks like progress. Everybody can get better every day, can we not? And yet sometimes when we get older, we think, well, I'm losing my ability to do this. I'm losing my ability to do that. So I'm just going to keep getting worse in every area of my life. No. Don't buy that lie. We might be wasting away physically, but we should be excelling spiritually. We should be growing in the things of God more than we ever have, the older we get. Don't let it go in reverse. Don't let your physical state mimic or your spiritual mimic your physical. Let them be contrast to one another. Get stronger in the things of the Lord, not weaker. Trust in Him more, not less. Overcome sin more and do the things of God more. It's what God has for you and me, spiritual progress in the Lord. But where does it start? Well, we're going to see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word, and we'll start with verse 17. I can already tell this is going to be a two-part sermon. Now, let me tell you this. Sometimes the main passage is only a couple verses, but if you actually look at how many verses we go through in a Sunday, it's like 30-something verses we cover through all the cross-referencing. So don't think we're just going to look at one verse ever. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17 is where I'll begin once I find it. First Peter 1:17, listen to God's word with me this morning. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why don't you be seated? We're going to look at holiness, where it comes from or where it starts, which is a relationship, and where it comes from, a payment that was made on our behalf. So let's look at 17 together. 16 is the context where God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And now 17 goes on, but if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is a pretty loaded verse with many different aspects to it. Let's look at this first phrase, and if you call on him as Father. Now, that's a conditional statement, if you do, meaning not everybody does. There's this idea that, well, we're all God's children, and that is not a true statement. God has created us all, but he is not all our Father. Okay, those who receive Jesus, it says in John 1, God has given the right to become children of God. So it's only the believers in Jesus who are God's children. Everybody else, the other option is we're either our Father is God or the devil. There's no other in between. Now that sounds harsh to think, whoa. I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm not a child of the devil. It's actually how the Bible puts it. A child of wrath. You are a child of the one whom you follow. The one whom you act like. That you've descended from in your conduct. And so every one of us has been a child of the devil at some point in our life. You ever heard the term devil child? Some of you have raised some of these kids, right? Some of you were those kids. Some of you still are those kids. The reality is without Jesus, we're a mess. Every one of us. And yet God in his grace steps in and intervenes. He does what we cannot do. You see, in John 8:44, just to support my claim that there's those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God. Now, don't go around calling people that. That's not a Christ-centered, loving thing to necessarily do. But to share that truth and the hope of having God as your Father, that's another thing. But John 8:44, Jesus says plainly, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, that's pretty plain, right? Jesus said that clearly to the Pharisees who were trying to kill him. They didn't believe in him, therefore they were children of the devil, and it was confirmed by the way they were acting and the choices they were making in their life. If you want another one, First John 3:4-10 highlights it for us very clearly. I'll just read a little part of it. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You practice things that you want to get better at. Those who are practicing sin and getting better at it, the Bible's saying, well, it doesn't seem like God's your father. It seems like Satan is. You're practicing it and getting better. And it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed or his Holy Spirit abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So do you want to know if you are God's child? Then you need to be one who believes in Jesus and is practicing righteousness. Does it mean you never sin anymore? No, we all sin and continue to wrestle with that nature and those habits. But there is victory over those things, and there needs to be a progress and a trajectory in which we are walking the path of holiness, and we may stumble off it at times. But it is not the direction of our life. We are not turning away from Christ and running in our sinful desires and getting better at them. We are seeking to learn to grow in holiness. What happens when a child learns to walk? They fall. So why do we think somebody who's new in the Lord doesn't struggle at times and fall and trip? And sometimes they get judged by Christians around them of, oh, well, you're just doing this and that, and they hammer them. But that's like a little kid learning to walk and the parents going, oh, you're such a failure. You walked and then you fell. Like, you can't do anything. Who would treat a little child like that? Learning how to walk that way. No, what do? We cheer them on. You can do it, buddy. You got it. They fall. We act like they didn't fall. Just keep going. We just keep pointing them in the right direction. And that's what we do, and that's how we should be as the church. Yes, getting people to turn away from sin, not giving approval of their sinful behavior and saying, oh, you're doing a great job in sin. No, no. Like, get away from it. It's destroying you. It's not what God wants. It's destroying you and me, so quit clinging on to it. Let it go and keep going in the things of God. Keep walking. And sometimes if we don't reach perfection, then we're ready to give up. No marriage would exist if we gave up the minute it wasn't perfect. No relationship would continue. And your relationship with the Lord does not have perfection in it except Jesus. He's the only perfect part of it. So we grow in this relationship. We call on him as Father. And if we do, we know that one day we will be accountable for the deeds we do. He judges impartially. He looks at it. Now, for those who believe in Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. But there is a reward for those who do the things of God, who do these righteous and holy acts God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. He has saved us for good works, and he will reward you for those things. But he's also going to hold you accountable for the things that we don't do and that we do that are wrong. And we need to be reminded that he's our Father, and there's going to be an accountability and a judgment for the things that we do. Every kid needs a measure of fear in regards to their parents. They need to be worried about mom and dad coming down on them for something, for them doing something that would not be approved of by mom and dad. I mean, did you have a fear of your parents growing up at all? Those who had no fear of their parents most likely lived a pretty crazy upbringing. But a little bit of fear because we know they love us and we don't want to disappoint them, is what it should be. And he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, this is where the Bible can be confusing for some. Because there's verses that say, fear not. Don't fear. We're not to live in that fear. But then another verse will say, conduct yourselves in fear. So how do we reconcile the two? Is it possible to not live in fear, but to walk in holy fear? I'll share with you an example where I think from our life and our personal experience, it highlights that a little bit. You see, when we were fostering our three youngest boys, we were brought in when it was not the goal of foster care anymore, but it was meant to be adoption. The two older ones had been in foster care long enough. It was time for them to be adopted, and Landon, our youngest, was just born. So now it was a time where they brought us in to be the adoptive parents, and we had them for 11 months, and that was the goal until a new judge came on the case. And that new judge came on the case, and he changed the whole plan, and he decided to move our three boys out of our home into another home that was closer for reunification purposes. So they were safe, stable, and in our home for 11 months, and now we had to let them go. And we had social workers telling us, fight this, get a lawyer, don't, do whatever you can to reverse this. And Jen and I obviously were torn up, not knowing what to do. And in prayer, the Lord led my wife to Exodus 14, 13, and 14. Listen to this verse. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So God didn't want us to fear, but to stand firm. And he asked us to go into that courtroom and not say a word. To be silent, and that he would fight for us, and he would fight for them. And his purposes would be established. And we didn't know what that meant. So we had to obey the court ruling. And we had to say goodbye to these three boys we thought we'd have forever. That was one of the hardest acts of surrender I think we've ever been through. And I can't imagine what those three went through. And then, after grieving for 7 months, God miraculously brought them back. And I think largely because of the prayers of our oldest, Joey. Joey prayed every night that the boys would come back. So Joey, when you get frustrated with these guys, it's your fault, buddy. But when they came back, Joey goes, it's because I prayed. Yes, it was. You know, mom and dad, we were like talking down his faith. Buddy, I don't think God's going to bring him back. You know, you wanted to like prepare him. You didn't want him to have his hope in the wrong thing. And yet he had it in the right thing. And God did an amazing work. And yet, so we had a situation where we were not to fear the outcome, but we were to trust God and walk in holy fear, knowing that he was in control, and who are we to resist him? So I hope you see the difference between being overcome by fear and walking in holy fear. There's a difference. And that's what God expects of you and I, to have that confidence that we can trust him to fight for us, that he will do what he is intended to do for us and for our children and our grandchildren. And we are not to resist his will, but to surrender to it. And by God's grace, we walk in that fear, and we're not overcome by another fear. So where does this holiness come from that God asks us to have and to be? Well, it comes from our ransom. See, it starts with our relationship with God as our Father. You can't be holy unless you know the Father, and you can only know the Father if you believe in Jesus. So now, where does it actually come from, holiness? Not from you and me, not from our nature, not from our willpower, not from our decision making. It comes from the price God paid for you and me. It means that we were part of the world, and he paid an immeasurable price to separate you out, to make you holy and make you his. And that's why Peter calls our attention to the ransom of Christ, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, this issue of ransom, holiness comes from our ransom being paid because we have been separated out. The word in the Greek in ransom means to release for a ransom, to redeem, deliver, or liberate. And so a ransom is a sum of money or other payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. You and I were prisoners in our own sin, held under a sentence of death and wrath. And yet God, in his great love before the foundation of the world, decided to send Jesus to pay our ransom. It is from that payment you and I are made holy with the precious blood of Jesus. Now, many ransoms have been paid throughout human history. No ransom has been as expensive as the one God the Father paid and Jesus gave on the cross. But I looked up some historical ransoms, and there was one, a 16-year-old grandson of an oil baron, a guy named by the name of John Paul Getty. His grandson was kidnapped and held for ransom for $3 million in 1973. Now, that's equivalent to $15.9 million today. They're asking a pretty penny for this young boy. And as a 16-year-old, this boy was living a luxurious life in Italy when he was captured by Italian gangsters, and they demanded a $17 million ransom for the boy. When that price was not met, Getty's captors cut off one of the teen's ears and mailed it to the Italian press. When the kidnappers reduced the price to $3 million, the Getty family paid it. Patriarch John Paul Getty reportedly paid only $2.2 million himself, which was the maximum amount that would be tax deductible, while his son paid for the rest. Now you understand why he was rich. He basically like, well, my grandson, let's see, what's tax deductible? $2.2 million is all I'm going to pay, and then the son had to pay the rest. So the kid's father. Really fascinating. The other famous one, maybe some of you remember, was Patty Hearst. She was ransomed for $6 million in 1974. That's equivalent to $29.3 million today. At the time, she was a sophomore at Cal Berkeley. She was 19 years old, and she was the heiress to the Hearst Media conglomerate. And she and her boyfriend were kidnapped by a left-wing militant group known as the Symbionese Liberation Army, the SLA. Now, the SLA asked for a different form of ransom. They demanded that her family distribute $70 worth of food to every needy Californian, which would have cost an estimated $400 million. Hearst's father eventually distributed $6 million in food, but the kidnappers were unsatisfied, claiming the food was of low quality, and they refused to release his daughter. Later, Patty, who was kidnapped, would join the SLA, becoming the poster child for Stockholm Syndrome, the idea that you begin to love your captor. The one who took you prisoner, you now love them in some weird, distorted way. So she ended up getting arrested, serving the SLA and doing their bidding. Here's what's so fascinating about that story. She was kidnapped, held for ransom, set free from her captors, and then in an ironic twist, she joins her captors and their cause. Is that not how we are with our sin? Is that not the way that Christ has paid our ransom? We have been set free from sin and from Satan, our captor, and then through deception, we end up going back and serving him, loving our captor more than our Savior. Some of us may have Stockholm Syndrome with Satan and our sin, that we should be loving and serving the one who redeemed us, but instead we're still serving our captor and doing his bidding. So don't be like Patty Hearst, twisted and messed up in her life and thinking, but may you love the one who set you free. He paid the ransom for you and I. So don't return to that life of former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the passions of this world and your former ignorance, like Peter just told us last week in this passage. But know that God has paid the highest price imaginable for you and me. He paid for it, and that ransom has set you apart as one who belongs to him. You are his, and he is yours. But he says that you've not only been ransomed, but what have you been ransomed from? Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, your parents taught you a lot of things. Did any of them teach you foolish things? Ineffective ways of doing things, like communicating with other people. Anytime I do premarital counseling or marriage counseling, I explain to the couple that's sitting across from me that our parents all gave us tools of communication. You picture a tool belt, right? With all the tools hanging off. And they gave you an incomplete set. And you do your best with the communication tools you've been given, that you've inherited from mom and dad. But if you look at their relationship, most of the time they were using broken tools themselves. And they said, here, kid, now use the same one I've been using. And you wonder why you may struggle with the same areas of communication in your relationships that maybe they did. Because you've got the wrong tools. You need God to refurbish those tools, to make them new and give you new ways of communicating. Not the few foolish or futile ways you may have inherited. And here we are ransomed from the futile ways, the ineffective, worthless, groundless, deceptive, and fallacious ways that our forefathers taught us how to live. We have been ransomed from our sin and sinfulness. And Jesus paid that price. But with what currency? How did he make this payment? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is clearly a reference to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system. Now, this last week, kind of a cool moment for me, ever since my cancer diagnosis, you know that one of the things I was most upset about is that I wouldn't get to train jiu-jitsu anymore. And Jen kind of laughed at me. She's like, there's a lot of other things to be worried about. And yet that was the one that I was like, oh, gosh, like, I can't. I really get a lot out of it, and I enjoy it. It's very therapeutic to choke people and get choked. And then hug it out after, right? So this last week, Jen and I talked, and I ended up going to the jiu-jitsu gym that my buddy Benny owns, and I was able to train the other night. I wore a mask and was careful, but it was an amazing moment for me. I got to step on that mat with guys who I had trained with for the last 3 years, and I've been gone, and everybody's excited to see me, and I got a little emotional talking to my coach and the guy I was training with, realizing, like, man, I'm so thankful that I'm healthy enough to do this, that I'm okay, that God's afforded me this opportunity. And yet what was so cool before that is I walked in and a pastor friend of mine has been faithfully leading a Bible study at that gym every Thursday night for the last few years to a bunch of athletes and fighters who, many of whom don't go to church. And I saw the outline, these two guys are talking, and they were talking about the ransom and redemption of Jesus. Right? And so they just punched each other in the face a bunch and choked each other out. And now they're talking about Jesus. It's my kind of place. And here, and one of the guys said, you know, it's so amazing to see how the Old Testament is connected to the New. And that's the reality, is everything in Scripture speaks of Jesus, and every example in the Old Testament should point us to some aspect of who Jesus is and what he has done. Like the Passover lamb. The idea that for Israel to not be killed by the angel of death, they had to sacrifice the Passover lamb and put its blood on their doorposts, and God's wrath would pass over them. That shows us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Because the Old Testament tells us that every single sacrifice was to point us to Jesus. That it's the precious blood that made the instruments of the temple holy. It's God's Son's blood that made you and I holy. It paid the price, set us free, and now we have a relationship with the Father through him. That is the miraculous and amazing thing God has done through his Son for you and me. And Jesus was pure and spotless, without sin. And it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means that he was for loved or loved beforehand. It also means that he was ordained beforehand for what? For this purpose, that in the last times he would be made manifest to you and me. That's when he took on human flesh to the Virgin Mary, and he was revealed, and so was his salvation for you and me. That he was foreknown. And here's the reality. You and I are believers because we were foreknown. Look at what it says in Romans 8:29. Jesus was foreknown and loved by the Father before all eternity, and yet so were you and I in a different way. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's to the holy image of Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, God uses adoption as a picture of how you and I were chosen to be his. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That in love he predestined us to adoption. And so adoption is that picture that God has planned for you to be his before the foundation of the world, just as he planned for our five children to be ours. That it wasn't plan B, it was always plan A. And we have seen that through many different circumstances of our family story. And I hope you see it in your family story, that the faith you have in Jesus was a gift from him to you. That he has worked in your life by his Holy Spirit and has brought you to him through trials of all kinds, that you might know him and the hope that we have in Jesus. He was made manifest for you. And through Jesus, we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So what? So that your faith and hope are in God and in him alone. Ladies and gentlemen, the roots of holiness are important for you and I. You see, we're told from Scripture that bad company corrupts good morals. You have probably seen it in your life that who you hang out with, you start to become like. We understand that as adults, and we try to share that with our children. Choose your friends wisely. Who you hang out with, you become like. It's even true in the realm of finances and wealth. It's fascinating that you see that there's certain people that they decide to surround themselves with wealthy individuals, and before long they end up becoming wealthy themselves. They learn the habits and tricks and ways of life that led to the financial success of that other person, and they start to act and spend their money and do things the way those wealthy people do, and they start becoming that way. How much more true is it in the things of the Lord? Or in the things of sin and worldliness. If you find yourself constantly in and around those who are worldly, talking with them and acting like them, you're just going to become like them. We have to be a contrast to the world's way of doing things. And you can't be so inundated and in the things of the world and think that you will be unstained. Bad company corrupts good morals. So find yourself in good company. You want to know the best company you could ever keep? You need to have God as your heavenly Father, Jesus as your Redeemer, the one who paid the ransom for you, and the Holy Spirit living in you as your helper. That is the best company you could ever keep. We cannot be holy unless we know the one who is holy. So my challenge to you and I this week is to know him as our Father. Trust him as our Father. Look to Jesus as our Redeemer, the one who ransomed us, paid the price, whom we are forever and eternally indebted to. And out of thankfulness to him and his sacrifice, may we live in holy fear and in holiness as we seek to please him with our lives. That is what God's called us to. He says it simply, be holy as I am holy. Be separate. Be different. Turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. That is God's calling upon your life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are holy and that you are the one that when you touch our lives, we become holy. We become set apart. We become marked men and women for you. That we bear the name of Christ, the one who redeemed us. That you paid that ransom for us. And Lord, may we not go back to our captors and the sin that you freed us from. But may we walk in newness of life. May we be free of all sin and snares. And may we walk in truth and in joy and hope that our Savior is coming back for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My oldest Joey's had quite a few track meets, and as he was, I believe he was on the bus going to one, I sent him this scripture verse for him. He's running track, he's a distance runner, and I sent this. It says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God has a race for you to run. You can't run somebody else's race. It's yours and yours alone. He's marked it out for you. He set those borders and those parameters, and all that he asks is that you would run it with endurance, that you would give it your all, and that's what he expects of your life and mine. To not coast through the finish line. One thing I love seeing Joey run, not trying to make it all about him, but he is strongest the last section of his race. He turns it on and is just sprinting his heart out. Nothing brings me more joy than to see my kid giving it his all when he is most tired. And he's got to go for it. And he's laying it all on the line. How much more does our Heavenly Father feel that way towards you and I? He knows you're tired. He knows you're weary. He knows you may be beat down and discouraged, but he's asking you to trust him. He's asking you to run, not for your pleasure or your good, but for his glory. And it requires just you giving it your all. Go after it. Run like you're going to try to win. And give it everything you've got and trust him for the strength to finish the race that he's marked out for you in this life. And if you are still breathing, he is not done with you. If you are still breathing, the best days are not behind you. They should be ahead of you. You just might not be seeing what God has for you. So may he open your eyes this week and see the amazing opportunities that he's laid in your path, that he's marked out for you. Amen? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Love you all. Thanks for coming.